We turn now to the Word of God, and our first scripture portion is found in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2. Prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2. And you perhaps remember that this prophet spoke in that period of time after the Jews returned from exile, when, alas, they had very swiftly deteriorated and fallen back to their old ways and old sins and stood once again in the need of reproof and correction from God. And this is the nature in which it comes by the prophet Malachi. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment?" And then we go into Isaiah's prophecy, where we have reached this morning chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And we shall just read the first three verses. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our previous study in Isaiah chapter 49 spoke of the true nature of God's saving plan and purposes and the expansiveness of them. We reminded ourselves how that the Judean audience to which Isaiah originally spoke was living in the aftermath of terrible war and invasion and the carrying away of 10 of the 12 tribes into a perpetual captivity. And when Isaiah was inspired to speak in such glowing terms of God's blessing and favor and of salvation and so on, we can perhaps understand their concern or difficulty in accepting Isaiah's words when the situation seemed so very, very different to them, and when nationally and practically and politically things seemed to be at their lowest ebb. And yet God challenges that attitude by his words, which we noted from verse 13 and onwards, reminding that he does have mercy upon his afflicted, whatever their complaint might be. Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me, verse 14. But God reminds them that such things are not possible. God is not a man that he should forget, that he should change his purpose, that he should alter his mind, that they should pass from his attentions. And indeed, he uses a human analogy of the relationship between parent and child to speak of himself in relation to his people, and at once admits the weakness of the human analogy because his thoughts toward us are so much greater and are as eternal as himself. It is as though he has our names written upon the palms of his hands, that they should never pass away from before him, or that his thought should never cease to be towards we who are his own people by grace. And indeed, he again explains by the prophet Isaiah that his purposes were never limited to one nation of people, that they were never confined to one narrow geographical strip of the world, but were far greater. And he would call unto himself his own people from all the tribes and nations and peoples of the earth, who will ultimately come unto him by grace and in the outworking of salvation, and shall be added and increased, as that those verses go on to say. But then you notice how once again the very humanistic and carnally thinking Judean audience that Isaiah had raised voices in protest or question. How could such a thing be? How would they ever expand to such a degree or an extent? Could they ever have so many descendants as this? But of course, the Lord reminds them, as we saw also in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that his people are not his people by virtue of their birth or their lineage or their parentage or their biological descent, but they are those who are born from above, who are newborn by the Holy Spirit's power and by the purpose and will of God. Indeed, he says he will set up his standard to the people in order to bring them. And we reminded ourselves of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being lifted up, would draw and will draw and continues to draw all his people unto himself from all the nations of the world. But still we found another protest in verse 24 by the people. How could such a thing be? Even if God's design was to save Gentiles and to deliver persons from various parts of the world, How would they ever come, being born in darkness and in sin's degradation? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? And thus saith the Lord, yes, in short, they shall. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. God is able to save from the uttermost and to the uttermost them that believe on him. Though sinners by nature are the devil's lawful prey and held captive by him at his will, as the New Testament tells us, yet God is able still to deliver them, to deliver us, fellow Christians, from such bondage and darkness, and bring us into his light and liberty, all these things notwithstanding. Well, let me suggest to you now that the chapter division between chapter 49 and 50 is not, on this occasion, in the most convenient of places, because really those three verses that we have read continue in the same theme as before. It is almost as though Isaiah's Jewish audience continue to make their protests or voice their doubts and disputes at the word which Isaiah is preaching and this message of salvation which he is declaring. And thus, by Isaiah, God continues to answer their equivocation and their doubts and so on. And it is perhaps at verse 4 where the theme changes more significantly and becomes, as we see in verse 4, a messianic prophecy again concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in most profound ways from verse 4 and onwards. But let us confine ourselves today with these first three verses which we have read. It is still within this context that God, by Isaiah, is declaring the greatness of his saving purposes, the worldwide and the universal nature of them in saving not only a remnant out of Jewry, but a remnant out of the whole world, Gentiles included, you and I included, a fellow Christian. But here are the original audience voicing their doubts and raising questions against this when they looked around them and saw the state of affairs practically and politically within their own land. How could such a thing be? It didn't look like it to them, and they doubted these words which Isaiah spoke, and they thought that something had gone wrong with God's plan, and that something had thwarted God's purposes, or that God's will had somehow been crossed by the situation, or that perhaps, worse still, God's disposition toward them was other than Isaiah was saying, and that God had forgotten them, or worse, he had forsaken them, and that they were entirely forgotten. And these are the sorts of protests, and these are the sorts of doubts which they are voicing, perhaps, in that little space between the end of chapter 49 and the commencement of chapter 50 here. And let us, before we confine that merely to them, let us think of a very New Testament equivalent of that same kind of attitude. Because, you know, it is still the case with the people of God today that they are often beset by doubts or fears or dark misgivings concerning God and his purposes towards them. And perhaps this is sometimes the case with those who are in that process of coming to faith and to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst they are en route to that glorious event, they are beset by all kinds of doubts and fears. Could they possibly be saved? Could God possibly save them? Things which have happened in their lives, things which have gone on in their own experience, things which have personally occurred to them, they conclude all seem to point the other way, and all seem to give the lie to their faith in God, and seem to stand against them. And they think that perhaps God, if he exists, must be their enemy, that God would never or could never save or deliver them. There are those coming to conversion and repentance who are dogged with such fears and doubts concerning God and his dealings. And perhaps, my friends, it is even true of those of us who have been saved by grace and have been following the Lord for any length of time that we too are not immune from such doubts and fears. And sometimes when all things seem to be against us, when the spiritual ebb of our own lives seems to be incredibly low, when perhaps we look around at the situation in the true Church of God in the present day and see it so small and diminished and diminishing that we think perhaps God's purposes have been thwarted. And we think that perhaps our faith is in vain, and we fear that perhaps we might be lost at the last, or we begin to wonder perhaps whether we were ever saved. And all kinds of doubts and fears and misgivings flood into our minds and souls, much as perhaps they did for Isaiah's audience back there on the Judean hills. And here in chapter 50 and in these opening verses, such doubts and fears and misgivings as these concerning God are immediately dispelled. And God, once again, in similar terms to those he has used in the preceding chapter, puts them to silence and repudiates them immediately. And so imagine, if you will, as we come to chapter 50, that here are Isaiah's audience clamoring and protesting and saying, Isaiah, these things aren't true. We're not going to be delivered. God is not, as it were, upon our side. Look at the state of things. Look at the low ebb we've come to. Look how impossible things all seem. Clearly God can't help us, or clearly God has deserted us. Clearly God has forsaken us. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah chapter 50, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And let me tell you, my friends, that in such a statement as this, in these two rhetorical questions, for such they are, God is stating the impossible. God is speaking of two impossible things. And it is as though God says to these people, he says, here you are doubting and fearing my purposes towards you and wondering at these words you have heard and questioning and doubting them and thinking that perhaps I am become your enemy or that God has forsaken you. Well, just ponder that for a moment. And where is the evidence of it? Is it possible, says God, that somehow I am like an estranged father and that some divorce has occurred to separate me from you? Or is it possible that I, the Almighty, the Eternal God, unable to deliver, unable to redeem you, unable to discharge that debt which you have incurred upon on account of sin, that I have sold you out or trafficked you or given you up to one of my creditors? Now, they are rhetorical questions in the sense that the answer should be immediately obvious to us and is right upon the surface. These things are impossible. These things are simply not within the bounds of reason or probability or possibility. Because God is not like this. Because this is not how God works. It is not as though God should ever be indebted to anyone or not have the means to ransom or to redeem his people. It is not as though God is some wicked or sinful man who would ever entertain the notion of breaking his covenant relationship and forsaking his people. These things, says God, are two impossibilities. You, in your supposed doubts and misgivings about my purposes towards you, are trying to imagine the impossible. Because these things cannot be. Because these things simply could not be. Now, my friends, let us just mention a little more detail about these two points which are here in the scripture. The first, the notion of this divorce contained in the first analogy. Now, we know how that throughout Scripture, the union of marriage is used as an analogy or as an illustration or as a type of God and his relationship with his own people. And we find it throughout the Scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New. Many of the prophets take it up as a theme and as a way to describe God's relationship with his own people, with those whom he has chosen, with those whom he has loved. We have already encountered this analogy in the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you were to read on through both the major and the minor prophets, you will find that Jeremiah develops the same theme, so does Ezekiel, and so do the minor prophets, amongst them Hosea and also Malachi, as we saw this morning in our first reading. And this analogy, this familiar human contract or covenant engagement which is entered into by two persons becoming married, is used as an illustration of that far greater relationship between God and his people. And says God, a covenant relationship is something serious, is something solid, is something perpetual, is something which should not and could not be broken, and certainly not by him. Now, my friends, as you know, there are many who will criticize us as a church here for the stand which we take in regard to marriage, and reprove us and rebuke us and ridicule us for it, and call us pharisaical and too strict and all the rest of it. But let me tell you this, my friends, that our attitude towards marriage is a direct measure of our attitude towards God's plan of salvation. And what we believe and profess concerning marriage is a reflection of what we profess and believe concerning God's salvation of us. And the reason that we say that nothing but death can ever dissolve a marriage union is because we likewise say that nothing can dissolve the covenant which is made between God and us, his people. And this is why we treat these things so seriously, and this is why we take the stand that we do. Because God makes marriage to be a little epitome, a little representation, a little illustration of his work in salvation. And this is why we treat it with such a seriousness, and this is why we repudiate the so-called Westminster position and all the views of modern and liberal theologians upon this point, who would have every other marriage being divorced or dissolved and changed and remarriage and what have you, and all these follies which are perpetrated amongst so-called churches in the present day. No, God says that his covenant relationship with his people is something unbreakable, is something perpetual, is something which cannot be revoked, which cannot be broken. Which is why it is utterly impossible, says God here in our text, to speak in terms of divorce of God from his own people, of God breaking that covenant relationship. It cannot happen. It will not happen, says God. It is something, it is ridiculous, he says to this doubting and fearing audience, for you even to imagine it. And then he goes on to this second analogy, the notion of God being unable to pay his debts. Or perhaps we should say God being unable to pay our debts, because, of course, we are the ones who have incurred it. We are the ones who have run up that bill on account of our iniquity and our transgressions of his law. And so we are indebted to the law. We are hostages to the law and to its penalties. And if ever we are to be saved or delivered, then a ransom is going to have to be paid. And that ransom money is going to have, as it were, to be passed over in order that we, the hostages, might be set free. And God says, is it possible? You who doubt my deliverance of you, you who fear for your salvation, is it possible, says God, that I should be unable to pay that bill and have to sell you into slavery, being unable to discharge your debts? Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You know, my friends, the New Testament scriptures enlarge upon this and speak about the way in which God has paid that price and the way in which such a ransom has been procured through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, slain for our transgressions, who was made that ransom for us, who was the great enactor and outworker of that redemption which God intended and purposed. And my friends, shall we imagine for a moment that somehow Christ was unable to pay the full sum, that there was somehow a deficiency in his work upon Calvary, which meant that not all those whom he purposed to save could be saved, that there was still some deficit remaining, that there was still some debt, as it were, on the ledger on the part of God. Now, my friends, it is a futile and foolish, indeed, as it is blasphemous, to entertain such a notion. The Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, is able to render every amount demanded, is able to discharge to the last iota, to the last mite, the debt of all his people. It is never in doubt. It should never be questioned. Why would any imagine that God be unable to pay that which our sins, which our redemption demanded? God makes it clear that he is our Redeemer. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. He it is who will ransom, who has ransomed his people so that not any debt, not the least residue remains to be discharged. It is as impossible to imagine God being unable to ransom those whom he destines to save as it is impossible to imagine that God might somehow break his own covenant, go back on that contractual agreement betwixt himself and his people as though he could divorce them from himself. These things are simply not possible with God. These things cannot, could not, will not be. And my friends, let me remind you of the word of the Hebrew epistle, which speaks upon this point and speaks of the certainty of our salvation and of God's dealings with us. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It says here that men enter into contracts and covenants and make promises and seek to swear by something greater than themselves to give force to that or to reinforce it. And we are told, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God has sworn, as it were, by two immutable things, and that is generally understood to be this, his name and his nature. God has to swear, as it were, by himself, because there is no greater. And his name, my friends, underpinning and underwriting this eternal covenant of salvation, is unequivocal, is an end of all strife, should be the end of all doubt. And if that were not enough for us, the name of God, as it were, signed upon that contract of salvation, well, then we have his nature to reinforce it. He is immutable. He is changeless. He is without decline or alteration or decay or deviation. He is without any sin. Therefore, by virtue of his nature, we should know that our salvation is secure and that his promises are yea and amen. Because this is the nature of God. Because this is what he is like. Those two scenarios described in chapter 50, verse 1 of Isaiah, are two impossibilities which God, as it were, presents rhetorically to show his audience the folly of their reasoning and the foolishness of their doubts concerning him and of his eternal purposes. But perhaps a question still needs to be asked then. Since this is the nature of God, and since this is the nature of his divine plan and purpose in salvation, and since he is unable to change or to alter or to lose but one of his people, we might say, those things being so, well then, what is the reason that sometimes the appearance seems the very opposite? What was the reason that the people of the Jews in Isaiah's day were so beleaguered and afflicted and oppressed on every side and seemed to have been reduced to such a low ebb? What is the reason that sometimes individuals seem to come within the realms of conversion and seem to come so close to it but stumble in the way and seem not to arrive at that point? Why are there those seasons when we are filled with doubts and fears and ponder whether we were ever saved or worry that we might be lost? Why do those events arise, and why does that degree of separation seem to exist? If it is nothing to do with God, and if it is no fault on the part of his salvation or of his eternal covenant ordered in all things and sure, then what is the reason? Well, our text goes on to tell us, "Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." God says, if there seems to be any degree of separation, any sort of divorcement, as it were, from himself, if there seems to be any continued servitude or bondage, the fault is not his. We should not rail against the heavens or point the finger at God. When that situation exists, the fault, God's sovereignty notwithstanding, the fault, the blame, is entirely upon man, is entirely with us, is entirely upon our side. It is not possible. It's not possible for God to renege, to break his word, to fail to fulfill upon his promises. He is eternal and immutable. His salvation is eternal and immutable. But if it seems to be otherwise, if there seems to be any failure of that fundamental truth, the fault is not God's. It is our iniquities. It is our transgressions that bring that situation about and that cause, as it were, those degrees of separation. So Isaiah challenged his original audience, and so the word of God challenges us still today. And perhaps Isaiah's audience are then going on to make further protestations now that the finger of blame is firmly in their direction. Now that it is said that the fault is with them, they begin to protest and they begin to say, well, we have not seen this salvation that you're preaching about, Isaiah. We have not heard this summons of God of which you are prophesying. We have not received it. We have not heard it. It has not appeared. How can we be blamed, they say? It is God who has failed to act. It is God who seems to be absent. You can't pin this all on us, Isaiah. God has not appeared. God has not summoned. Oh, yes, he has. Oh, yes, he has, says verse 2. Wherefore, says God, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? You see, once again, this protestation, this attempt at clearing or vindicating themselves on the part of sinful man is denied them. God makes it abundantly clear. He has appeared. He has visited. He has attended. He is present. There is no absenteeism on his part. There is no distance introduced upon his part. But man, once again, is at fault. When I came, he says, when I appeared, when I visited, the absence, the disinclination, the distance is all on the part of man. And as for this further claim that they make, that they have not heard the call, that they have not received that divine summons, that they have not heard the voice of God, yes, they have, says the Lord. I called, there is no doubt about it. That call has been uttered, that summons has been given, that standard has been lifted up to the people. But the fault again is seen to be with man. There was none to answer. Well, perhaps now Isaiah's audience begin to protest again. They have been told that the fault lies with them, with their iniquities, with their transgressions. They have protested. They say, no, God never came. God never called. God says, yes, I have. You didn't hear. You didn't answer. And then they say, all right, well, we'll admit that perhaps we've heard the call and we have known the presence of God and we have had tokens and evidences of it, as Isaiah has made clear. But in that case, they say there is some fault with the work of salvation itself. Maybe God's hand couldn't reach as far as us. And maybe having, as it were, reached us, there was not power to save us or to deliver us. There is some weakness on the part of these saving purposes. They could not come as to where we were, or they could not bring us from where we were into a place of deliverance. And this God equally repudiates. Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? There is no weakness, says God. There is no want in the mighty work of salvation. And then he gives them this prime example of it from their own history. In practical terms, he says, behold, at my rebuke I dry up the seas. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. And of course, this language must have taken the people back in their minds, because it was so seared in the popular consciousness of the Jews, must have taken them immediately back to the Exodus. And you see, God is not just repeating the same truth twice in this reference to seas and to rivers, because there are two distinct events included here. There is, of course, that time when the Red Sea was divided in two in order that the Hebrews might pass through it and commence that exodus across the wilderness. But you remember how all those years later there was a not dissimilar event that occurred again as they approached the River Jordan from the east side and needed to get into Canaan on the west. Why, God divided the waters of the River Jordan so that they could pass through that and enter in. And you see, the point God is making is this, that he is able to save, that he is able to reach, that he is able to deliver, that he could bring these individuals out from Egypt at the first and divide the sea. He could bring them all through the wilderness and then bring them through the rivers of Jordan into that promised land of Canaan. There is no deficiency in the saving work of God. He does not save an individual and then lose them inadvertently along the way. He does not deliver them from bondage to sin and Satan and then prove unable to bring them to heaven at the last. No, my friends, his hand is not shortened at all that it cannot redeem. There is no lack of power to deliver. Look at what he did in their past history. Look at what he did in bringing them safely through the wilderness from start to finish. And this is but an example of God's power. This is just a little token of what he is able to do spiritually and what he will do spiritually for his own people, all appearances notwithstanding, all their present and practical situations notwithstanding, all their doubts and fears and misgivings notwithstanding. God cannot divorce. It is impossible unto him. God cannot sell us out. It is impossible for him. God does not fail to come. God does not fail to call. His hand is not shortened. His power is not diminished. At his rebuke, he dries up the seas. He makes the rivers a wilderness. This is the nature of God's power. This is the nature of his salvation, my friends. But ere we leave our subject this morning, once again, God answers the people's fundamental question. Well, those things being so, and these truths having been established, then why? Still, what is the answer? They want to know that things are different with us at the moment. God has said it is due to their iniquities and to their transgressions that they are in this reduced estate. That is part of the reason for their present afflictions and difficulties. And you see also here in verse 3, I believe a God again is reminding us of his sovereignty in these events as well. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. And here is an allusion to clouds in the sky, to the darkness of night. And this, says God, is another analogy, is another object lesson, whereby we might understand the nature of his relationships with us, and why it is that seasons of difficulty and adversity come and perhaps prompt doubts and fears in the individual mind. Says God, it is like the rising of the clouds. It is like the coming of night. And we might say, well, how does this help us in our understanding, and what does this teach us about God? Well, my friends, let us think of God in this sense as the source of all light and life. Let us think of God, as it were, in terms of the sun and ourselves, as it were, upon this planet. And you know how it is. Occasionally, on a day like today, it is overcast. It is cloudy. And try as we might, and strain our eyes as we might, we cannot see the sun. We cannot behold the sun. And if we did not know better, we might come to the conclusion that the sun was gone, and we might give way to all kinds of doubts and fears and anxieties that somehow something had happened to the sun, and the sun is lost, and the sun is not present anymore. But of course, that is not the case. The sun is still there. It is just that clouds have arisen. Clouds, as you know, which start on earth, clouds which rise up out of the ground and out of the seas and obscure the sun from our perspective. Has the sun gone? Of course it is not, my friends. The sun is vast. The sun is immeasurably larger than the earth. It is huge. It is the source which keeps us, as it were, spinning around through space. It is the source of all life and existence. And had it truly gone, it has been estimated that within 4 minutes, all life on earth would cease. And equally, my friends, in relation to the night, we are well aware of those diurnal variations, of those cycles that we pass through. There is the dawn in the morning, and the sun appears, and it waxes brighter and brighter, and we see it in its strength at noonday. And then perhaps it begins to wane from its zenith in the sky and begins to descend towards the horizon. And then there is sunset, and then the darkness comes on, and then we pass through a season of nighttime. Well, what do we conclude when the night comes? Is it the sun that has moved? Has the sun gone away? Has that great orb at the center of the solar system been lost or ceased to exist? Of course it has not. Of course it has not. If it had ceased to exist, we would have ceased to exist. The fact is not that the sun is removed from us, but that we, so to speak, are turned away from it. And we are looking in the opposite direction, and we have that which is betwixt us and the sun here with us. And so it is, my friends, in terms of the experience of God's people. And so it is on times with those who, as it were, approach unto God. They imagine that God is gone, that God is their enemy, that God has sold them out, that God has broken his promise, that God has divorced them from him, that God has broken his eternal covenant. Cannot be. It cannot be. But if such seasons come upon us, if such situations as these occur, then let us think of it in these terms, as when the heavens are obscured by clouds, as when night comes on, and we experience dark seasons as well as light. God is not removed any more than the sun is taken away. God has not ceased to exist any more than the sun has ceased to exist. If that situation has come, it is due to us. It is due to our earthly condition. It is due to our sins. It is due to changes and variations within us. Do you remember what the hymn writer says? Son of my soul, my Saviour dear, it is not night when thou art near. Oh, let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. And my friends, this should be our prayer. There is no change with God. There is no decay or alteration with him. There is no breach of contract upon his part. There is no breaking of his promise. There is no want of his power. There is no shortness of his arm. But there is iniquity with us. There is transgression with us. There are these seasons in our souls, our risings and fallings, our continual vicissitudes and changes and changeableness. But my friends, let us make the words of that hymn our prayer. Oh, let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. My friends, may such be our experience. We seek it for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 593. 593, which speaks of the certainty of God's saving work, the oath infallible. Verse 3 is, now my spirit's trust, I know that he who spake the word is faithful, true, and just. He'll bring me on my way unto my journey's end. He'll be my Father and my God, my Savior and my friend. So all my doubts and fears shall wholly flee away, and every mournful night of tears be turned to joyous day. The hymn 593. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.